hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When someone of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the son that was God's son." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray for a moment, pause for a moment before we move into the sermon. God, now we do as our forebears have done for centuries, millennia. We gather around the scriptures to hear, to listen for a word from you. We pray now that you would, by your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, come, for you are the living word. You're the living word. And it is through your life, death, and resurrection that we interpret the totality of our scripture. So we pray, Lord, that you would come as our rabbinical interpreter now and help us to understand the scriptures more deeply, especially this particular text that we wade into. Lord, we're going into some dark terrain today. We pray that you would illuminate the darkness in our seeing, in our hearing, in our hearts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In the name of the Holy Trinity, amen and amen. So I will be the first to confess that if you know me, you know that evangelical Christianity can be, for me at times, an ill-fitting garment. The domesticating effects of politics aside, my discomfort with evangelical Christianity is that it tends to be so happy, so unreasonably, insufferably, Becky, happy. You go into some evangelical churches and your senses are accosted by loud music and loud people with their happy faces. Now, I'll be the first to confess that I have been known to be boisterous at times, okay? And that our music has a significant component of celebration. But I wouldn't say that our church's DNA is shaped by glib happiness. There is, I'd like to think, nothing glib about our Christian community and the way we worship. But you go to some churches and the subliminal message seems to be that if you don't have a dumb smile painted on your face all the time, then you cannot possibly know Jesus. I think it's interesting that not once in the Gospels are we ever told that Jesus laughed. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, when I imagine Jesus, I imagine a person with a quick wit and easy laughter. You know how much I love to laugh. But still, the scriptures never tell us, not once, that Jesus laughed. St. John, however, tells us rather bluntly that Jesus wept during that famous encounter with death at Lazarus's tomb. I have a small icon collection in my study from the Eastern Orthodox countries that we have been privileged, and the Roman Catholic countries that we've been privileged to serve in. And I have a small collection of icons from those countries. An icon is a piece of sacred art designed to be what they call a window into heaven. That is, they are created as sacramental reminders of heaven's agenda on earth. And my favorite icon in my collection is a contemporary Romanian piece. It is a portrait of Jesus. It hangs over my desk. He is not smiling. He looks rather stern, not angry, but formidable. Formidable. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that this image of Jesus is shaped by the culture of the Romanian Orthodox Church, not a people known for their frivolity or their glibness, or their giddiness even. But still, there is something deeply true about that icon's rendering of Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who toppled the tables of exclusive privileged religion, the one who called the religious establishment to account for attending meticulously to the smallest details of religious observance while ignoring the far weightier matters of mercy and faithfulness and justice, the one who called out the Pharisees, the morality police as whitewashed tombs of spiritual deadness, the one who wept over death's omnipresent reality at the tomb of Lazarus. This is the Jesus portrayed in my icon, but it's also the Jesus portrayed in our scriptures, to be sure. He is not manageable Jesus. Neither is he happy Jesus or safe Jesus. He cannot be domesticated to fit my agenda. He is, as the Eastern Church calls him, the Pentocrator, the ruler of the universe. It's hard to be glib when you bow your life before the Pentocrator, the ruler of the universe. Evangelicals sometimes forget this authentic portrait of Jesus, and it is this authenticity that draws me to that icon of Jesus, and it is this incessantly happy Christianity that repels me due to the lack of authenticity. If you can't see how dark things are from time to time, chances are your eyes are closed. Will Willimon tells the story about a woman struggling with her church's insistent happiness, and I quote, "I'm at a happy church, unfortunately," said a woman in my hearing. "A happy church?" I asked. "Everything is so happy and upbeat. The preacher jumps up on stage at the beginning of the service just grinning and giggling. He's so unbearably, insufferably happy. All the music is upbeat and giddy. She goes on, "It's hell to be going through a tough time in your church and to be forced to worship in a happy church." I thought of people here at Table Life Church when I read this quote. How hard it must be for those who mourn deep loss to gather for worship sometimes, even here. But I do hope that our church is a place where those who mourn are comforted, not because we offer a sunny experience, but because we offer an authentic portrait of Jesus and an experience of his grace in the midst of darkness. If you can't find God in the darkness, you may never be able to find God at all, truth be told. There is nothing happy about our text for today. In the background, we hear the haunting echo of the prophet Amos. Quote, "On that day, says the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This moment, as Jesus hangs on the cross, is that very day, a day of deep darkness. The earth mourns as the Son of God is mocked and scourged and spat upon and stripped and then hung on the cross like a piece of meat to die in the noonday sun, except for a few hours the sun refuses to shine on this moment of cosmic darkness. Horror. And the point is that the cosmos itself joins in mourning the death of God's Son, according to the scholar Daniel Harrington. Mark says, "When it was noon, darkness came over the whole of land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon." So we find ourselves today at the epicenter of the Christian faith, and it is not a happy place. It is a place covered in darkness. This moment is the reason that Christians are known, not for their happiness, but for their love. Love is the hallmark of an authentic Christian faith, you see, not happiness. For under the cover of darkness, a love is revealed that we can scarcely begin to comprehend. There is no banality here. There is no insipid giddiness here. There is no apple red happiness here. There is only love revealed in darkness. Starkly revealed in darkness is love alone. Pure love, unfailing love, unmitigated love here. We fail to worship authentically if we're unable to worship in the darkness. If we cannot worship God in hard times, we have yet to embrace the God of Jesus Christ. Light, while light is often associated with the presence of Jesus in John's gospel, for example, one of my personal favorites, there are other places in the scriptures. I think especially of like Mount Sinai and the reception of the Ten Commandments in which God is revealed where? In a deep cloud of darkness. Darkness must not always be avoided because darkness cannot be avoided. If we're always avoiding darkness, there is a very good chance that we are avoiding reality, calling good that which is bad, naming a blessing when it's really a curse. We'll have none of that here. I want to be clear. Evil is evil, and it must be named as such. You can't sanctify all the bad stuff by calling it God's will. The mystery of our faith is hidden in the darkness of divine unknowability. During the crucifixion of Jesus, we are, according again to William Wilmot, in a Trinitarian mystery too deep for words, too deep perhaps even for the verbal creativity of the Trinity. In our text for today, the Son speaks to the Father by the Spirit through a quotation from a psalm. In the darkness, we hear Jesus' fourth utterance from the cross, perhaps the most mysterious words ever spoken from human lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? This is, as many of you know, the first line of Psalm 22. It is the first half of a Hebrew poetic couplet. It begins for the first half, my God, why have you forsaken me? And is coupled with, why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? In other words, why are you so far from me when I need you the most? And if you've ever felt this way, you are as close to Jesus as you're ever going to get. Again, Williman says that, quote, we don't want to overhear such terrible, terrifying words. My God, why have you abandoned me? Because we don't want to know that that's the kind of God we've got. The kind of God who does not always work the world to our benefit. The kind of God who, when it gets dark, doesn't immediately switch on the lights, but rather comes and hangs out with us on the cross in the dark. The suffering God revealed here on the cross is our God, and this God is not intimidated in the least by our suffering. Now, whatever it means to be Christian, it most certainly does not mean the cessation of suffering. Now, we'd like to think that Jesus dying the way he does in this God-forsaken manner means that we'll not have to suffer or feel God-forsaken. That would be nice, but centuries of Christian history is filled with friends and followers of Jesus who confessed his name and suffer anyway, in spite of and because of, not in spite of, I should say, but because they were following Jesus. Apparently, Jesus meant it when he said, if anyone wants to be my disciples, they have to take up their cross and follow me. It seems to me that if you're going to take that to take up the cross of Jesus is to so live into this story of sacrificial love that it will, from time to time, actually mean we'll have to sacrifice to take up Jesus' cross. The symbol of sacrificial love will require sacrifice on our part, it seems to me. The small sacrifice of giving up your agenda for an interruption of human need to something as extreme as serving Jesus in the distressing disguise of the poor in some other area of the world, which brings me to Mother Teresa, because that was her quote, speaking of the distressing disguise of the poor. Mother Teresa used to talk about how Jesus didn't always treat his friends so nicely. She had learned from her experience. Now, she said it with a smile, but you could tell that her words came from a deep well of experience. I mean, Oscar Romero, one of my favorites, took a bullet because of the cross of Jesus that led him in solidarity with the oppressed of El Salvador. Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, you know, saints of evangelicalism, to receive spears from the Alka people because they follow Jesus into dangerous territories. Now, I know these are extreme cases, but they are meant to reveal the truth of the Christian faith. God loves you deeply and completely, but this mustn't be understood as insurance against suffering and sacrifice. And this is not going to be an amen sermon today, so I understand that. Your faith is sure to fail you If you think God's love will spare you the endurance of suffering or the sacrifice of service, it is sure to fail you. Sometimes we forget, especially if we go to a happy church, that being a Christian means following Jesus, and Jesus isn't always concerned about keeping us out of harm's way. Being a Christian means many things, but it doesn't make us fireproof or bulletproof. I served on the board of a nonprofit ministry in Washington, D.C. that placed interns in violent areas in our nation's capital. And one of those interns was shot, not fatally wounded, but gravely wounded on the front porch of one of the houses that the ministry owned in which he was living. We gathered that night to pray in that house, and many of the young interns, you know, shaped by, I would say, happy evangelicalism, began to pray happy prayers of thanksgiving that he wasn't dead. And I was happy that he wasn't dead too. And I was thankful too. But that's not the way I prayed that night. I didn't sense that the way we should pray in response. I prayed prayers like, how long, O Lord, will this violence continue? Why, O God, is this happening in our city? I prayed the lament psalms in response to these lamentable things. I prayed these psalms, these words, because I learned them from the psalms, like Jesus learned how to pray. Sometimes following Jesus will lead us towards suffering and not away from it. Sometimes following Jesus will mean enduring deep feelings of God-forsakenness. Now that's when real Christian faith shines, it seems to me, obedience in the midst of God-forsaken terrain. The truth is, only God-consumed, God-intoxicated people can be forsaken by God. Atheists can't be forsaken by the God that doesn't exist. Only people passionate about God can experience God-forsakenness, God-abandonment. I mean, that's what happened to Mother Teresa, if you know her story. She had previously, for many years, experienced and enjoyed experiences of God's presence in profound ways, in deep ways, in extraordinarily palpable ways, and only to have those experiences suddenly and completely removed from her spiritual experience for many years until her death, as she served the poorest of the poor in Calcutta and around the world. Over the years, she finally came to the conclusion, as she was in consultation with spiritual directors, that her sense of divine abandonment was given as a gift to bring her closer to Jesus, who was himself the object of divine abandonment. Only Jesus can scream, and he does. The word here is scream, can scream with such ferocity, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his radical question lingers, why? Why? Why did Jesus experience the abandonment of God? What is this moment all about? Now, before I go any further, let me say plainly, as I told Dave Earp yesterday, I don't know. If you hear from me a certitude, you have heard me wrongly. We enter into mystery here, okay? Mystery. Happy churches are certain. Ours is not that kind of church. We're okay with mystery, the inexplicable nature of God, right? I mean, we heard earlier today, I said to Dave yesterday, and I heard it again, said in our Sunday school class, Kenny Deckard said something like, you know, if we can understand the God we worship, then you can be sure that this God is an idol we've constructed, right? So we enter into mystery covered in darkness. As we enter into this cloud of divine darkness, it is best to keep a humble heart as we acknowledge that our attempts to explain that which is beyond human explanation is shaky ground, thin ice. We have to be very humble here and not part confident if we don't agree about mystery. A friend of my parents told me when I was a boy, he grew up watching me grow up. He said to me, he said, Robbie, you're always the kind of kid that was saying why all the time. I suppose that's not hard to imagine. I think that's why I like theology so much, because of the why questions and the fact that the why questions are never fully answered to my liking, and that God is this limitless topic of exploration, intellectually speaking. Why? But this passage, like none other, certainly, but just sort of desires, mandates the question as to why. Brother Roger, the founder of the Tizay community, whose songs we sing every Sunday here, and who was murdered by a guest in Tizay, said this, and I quote, Lent is the 40 days granted us in which to marvel at a love too great for words. That's what's happening in our response. That's what's happening here. We are gazing at a love too great for words. Whatever this moment is about, as Jesus confesses abandonment, it is about a love too great for words. Paul explains it best about what is happening here in his moment when Paul says to the Philippians, Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. See, this moment is all about the self-emptying love of God, a God who empties God's self of all but love. See, our origin story tells of a human couple who chose an alternative narrative to the narrative of loving community and obedient unity with their Creator. The disease of sin then entered the bloodstream of the human race by a virulent strain of disobedience to which we gladly and continually offer our cooperation. It is only when one can conceive of sin as much more than bad things that we do, then we can begin to comprehend the God-forsaken status of Jesus as he embraces this disease of sin while never cooperating with the activities of sin. You see, sin is a deep disease, and individual sins like anger and violence and abuse and lust and injustice and lying and stealing and racism, misogyny and pride and gluttony are some of the symptoms, the myriad of symptoms of this deep disease called sin. Now, often I'll use the word brokenness as a synonym for the word sin. Sin is this deep brokenness, this self-destructive bent, this nonchalant pride, this egregious insult to the one who made us and yet will not relent in loving us. That's what sin is. Fleming Rutledge, the Episcopalian theologian, says that using a capital S for sin is a way of indicating that sin is not a misdeed here and a misdeed there, but an enormous enslaving power. Enormous enslaving power. On the cross, Jesus voluntarily and willingly bowed his head under the power of sin, she says, and the curse of God. She goes on, it is vital that we understand that the Father did not do this to the Son. The Son and the Father are doing this together. Jesus gives himself with his own hand. She goes on that no other mode of execution would have been commensurate with the enormity of the dark powers holding us in bondage. Jesus' situation under the harsh judgment of Rome was analogous to our situation under sin. The Son of God took our place under the dictatorship of sin, emptying himself of his divinity, or the privilege of his divinity, as Eugene Peterson says. Christ allied himself with us in our farthest extremity. The full weight of our enmity with God fell on him. While we were far away and in a very dark land, Christ died for us and with us in that faraway land. All because of love. Or as that song we've been singing says, reckless love. We were, you see, in this far off land of other desolate lostness. And God, no longer willing to wait on the front porch, ran to us in the midst of our despairing extremity and planted his cross with us amongst the pigs and the slop and, forgive me, the shite of our lives. That's where God planted himself. Paul says he emptied himself. He emptied himself of privilege to be radically with us, emptied himself of his glorious status as the Son of God, becoming astoundingly human even in our estrangement. He emptied himself so that he could be with us even in that faraway land. He emptied himself so that we could be restored to our rightful status as children of God. He emptied himself of all power so as to be with us in our powerlessness. He becomes one with us in our disease status so as to offer an antidote for our deep sickness called sin. John Henry Newman called sin a vast primordial catastrophe. Dorothy Sayers, a deep interior dislocation at the very center of the human personality. W.H. Auden, the error bred in our bones. One answer, then, as to why Jesus cried out about abandonment and estrangement is that to make very clear that there is no sin too deep, no estrangement too severe, no place too far away, no depth too deep to which God will not go to bring us home. We witness this in explicit dark glory here in this moment on the cross. In this moment, we see revealed the moment that God determines in God the Son that there is no place of abandonment to which God is unwilling to go. In the depths of Sheol, in the darkness of hell, we learn not only to pray our Father who art in heaven, we now learn that we can pray our God who's in hell. For there is no place so dark that God cannot find us. And this is love. Amen. Amen. As we prepare to come to the feast of his love,